But let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezra. And we're in Ezra chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of it before we pray. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. And then we'll pray and ask God to bless it. But notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena, the number of the men of the people of Israel." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, even as we ministered to you in worship, and that's what it is, Lord, it's ministering to you. It's all for you. It's not for us. I thank you that we get the benefit of you making your presence known. But Lord, even as we ministered to you in worship, I pray now that you would minister to us through your word. God, you have something you want to say to our hearts tonight, and we want to have ears to hear it. So open our ears, Lord, by your Spirit. And God, teach us by your Spirit what you would say to this church tonight and to all those that are listening, Lord. And we ask that you would be the teacher by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, tonight we look at the second chapter of Ezra, the call, the response, and the result as we get into this. But really what the book of Ezra is really about is God bringing back the children of Israel from the captivity in Babylon and restoring them to himself and to the promises that he'd made to the nation. So that's kind of the overall view of what it's all about. And obviously the temple is being built in the process of that, but it's the whole idea of restoration. We talked about that last week, and what a beautiful book of restoration the book of Ezra is. Remember, God had judged the children of Israel. They had not, for 490 years, they had refused to take their seventh year off, the Sabbath years. And remember, as a part of the Sabbath, you had to take off every seventh year and let the land rest. They were farmers for the most part. They didn't have the manufacturing that we do today, et cetera. So the land needed rest as well. And we know that now just from modern day farming. We know that the land needs rest. You have to replenish it. And really, rather than giving it rest, what we do today is we fertilize it. And so we've kind of gotten around giving it rest, and we just, you know, work the ground to death and fertilize it. And it works. But I believe that probably really if we gave the land rest and we were to move around different parts of our property, you probably would see your land to be more productive because that's how God designed it. And the children of Israel were supposed to take off every seventh year. Remember that as part of the Sabbath. They were supposed to have a time of rest from work, and they could visit family and friends and just enjoy the Lord for a year. Wouldn't that be great if we did that today? You know, I hear about these people who say they observe the Sabbath. I wish we really did, because if you did, everybody'd have that seventh year off, and I could go for that. That'd be awesome to me. And of course, they worked 6 days a week. You didn't have a five-day work week. You worked 6 days a week, and you took every seventh year off. And if you do the math and average all that up, adding in all the feast days and all, it comes out to about a five-day work week, if my math is right. And I wouldn't trust me on that, but that's what I came up with. So they'd give the land the rest. They didn't obey God. They were doing a lot of the things that God said to do, but they weren't doing that because of greed. They wanted to grow their crops. They wanted to sell the product. They wanted to make the money. And because of the greed, they didn't let the land rest. They didn't trust God to bring the crops in. God said, if you'll do that, in the sixth year, I'll double your crops. And I'll give you enough crops to last for 2 years if you'll trust me and obey me in this. And they didn't. And so what happened was, is they neglected 490 years of the seventh year, taking it off. So they owed God 70 years. And God said, I'm getting my 70 years. And now he sent Babylon in to take them into captivity. They went into captivity into Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, and now they've come back. That's what the book of Ezra is about. They've come back. But there's a larger picture in this as well, because even as they were taken captivity, as God judged them for their sin, and then now they're coming back, there's a beautiful picture here of the way God deals with us when we get taken captive by the enemy. See, whenever a believer is taken captive by the enemy or falls into sin, God brings chastisement in. And whatever our 70 years of servitude is, so to speak, if you want to look at it in an analogy, God gets his chastisement in our life to correct us, and then God restores us back to the place we need to be. And there's really a beautiful picture here in the book of Ezra of God, the restoration that God gives not only to the nation, but the restoration that God gives to us as well. And so sometimes, you know, as they went away for 70 years before they were restored, sometimes with our sin, there's a period where there's discipline from the Lord. And even if it takes a long time, like it did the children of Israel, God wants to work in our life and bring about that restoration. Now, there's something else that we need to notice here as we get in this passage tonight, and that is that God calls these particular people that are coming back, the children of Israel, really called them all to come back, but only a small portion. He's calling them to a higher place and a greater level of commitment. There's also a real picture here of pretty much what we're like even in the body of Christ. And that is this: God gives the call for all of us to come to a higher place of greater intimacy, but there's only a portion of us who really do it. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about those who really, really say, Lord, I'm giving you everything. You've got it all. There's nothing I'm holding back, and I'm giving every bit of that. There's a beautiful picture in that of this, because although there were millions of Jews, we're going to see that only around 50,000 came back, a remnant. And, you know, when God calls us to a higher place, he oftentimes calls us to a hard place. And although it's a hard place, it's a blessed place. And in the end, it brings great reward. And for those who are willing to leave Babylon and come back to Israel, God had great blessing. Now, here's why it was hard. Listen, understand, in that day, Babylon was like New York City. I mean, except better than New York City. They're probably the best example, because a lot of you probably wouldn't want to live in New York City. But in the sense of a city that had everything you could ever want, all the comforts that the world had to offer in that day, they were in Babylon. And not only were they in Babylon, God had blessed the children of Israel where they were very wealthy. So you had a bunch of wealthy Jews living in Babylon with all the luxuries that the world had to offer. The government basically was off their back. They let them have their synagogues and their worship and all that they wanted to do. And then all of a sudden the prophets show up and say, now God's calling you to go back to Jerusalem. Well, let's think about what Jerusalem looked like. When they left Jerusalem, it was great until the Babylonian army came in and wiped it out. They broke the walls down. They burnt the temple down. They destroyed everything. They've just destroyed the whole city and the whole region. And now it's nothing but a desert, basically, with a bunch of stones and ruins. And God says, I'm calling you to go to a higher place. I'm calling you to go to a hard place. I'm calling you to be a pioneer and go where others won't go. But if you'll go back, I'm going to do a special and great work in your life. And only those who heeded the call went back. But now remember, you're being told to do that when you've got all the luxuries of the world. You got the nice car in the driveway. You've got the, you know, the cable, and you've got the good job, and you've got all the, you know, things that come with that. And now God says, I want you to go somewhere that's going to be hard, but it's going to be a higher place. I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams in spirit. And this is what they were facing. And so understand, when they went back, this was a real sacrifice. It wasn't just like, you know, I'm going to go and do a work for the Lord. It's kind of like when somebody steps out in ministry and they leave a place of blessing to do it. I think that's a good place to be if you step out in ministry. It doesn't mean that you have to be there, but I think, at least for pastors and guys that I've seen, it's much better for a man who's very successful or doing well in the world to some degree to then be called in the ministry and have to go out with nothing, because he learns to suffer for the Lord, and he learns to be blessed in the Lord and grow in the Lord, and his expectations in the Lord are not high when he simply goes out and he doesn't have anything. I think it's a great place to be. So God knows what he's doing oftentimes when he calls people to go out, and there's very few that'll just go out with nothing and say, I'm just going to go and trust the Lord. There's very few that will do that. But I'm telling you guys, for those of you that'll do that, God has a special blessing. As you step out and pioneer in ministry, God's going to bless you, and he's going to use you in tremendous ways. And that's what he does with these that go back. Now, another thing to note here as we get into this chapter, if you've ever thought that you were just a number in God's army, think again. Because what we see as we get into chapter 2 is God going to the trouble by the Holy Spirit to name each one of these guys that were leaders of their families. Now, he doesn't name all, you know, 49 and some thousand of them, but he names all the leaders of the families and acknowledges the leader of each family as they go back. And why does God do that? Because to God, you're not just a number if you're going out to serve him. And you're not just a number whether you're serving him or not. I mean, if you know the Lord, you're not a number, you're his child. And it impresses me that God goes to the trouble. You know, we read this and we think, man, look at this genealogy, and I got to read all these names that I can barely pronounce, and I'm glad Mark has to read them and I don't. And yet, understand this, guys, and this really hit me more than it ever has as I'm studying Ezra. Again, I've read Ezra before numerous times, but never studied through Ezra. And what really struck me about this time is that the trouble that the Holy Spirit went to name the leaders of each of these families. It's as if God is saying, you know what? Nobody else may have recognized the sacrifice you made for me, but I did. And I not only recognized it, I've written you with a pen of iron in stone for eternity. Now think about this. They have their names written in God's word eternally. That's pretty awesome. I mean, I wish my name was written in the word of God. My name is written in his book. I know that. So is yours. But wouldn't it be neat to have your name written in there if it wasn't something about your sin that you fell in or something like that? But maybe I wouldn't want that part in there, you know. But I mean, the things that you did for God, wouldn't that be great? And guys, listen, what an encouragement this is for those of you who step out in faith for the Lord. I think there's a special place in God's heart for that kind of saint. I'm not talking about favoritism in God's kingdom. I'm saying God takes note of it and God writes it down. And God has books in heaven, the Bible says. And I'll bet there's probably a book of those who did have done just that. Now, in the book, the Bible, God has written them down. So as we go through these, we're going to acknowledge them. Now, I'm not going to read every word of the genealogies as we go through, but I'm going to just touch on the names of the heads of the families, because if the Holy Spirit took the trouble to remember them and see how important they were to be willing to leave the luxuries of home and to hit the road for Jesus and to do the hard thing, but the high thing for the Lord, he wanted to acknowledge them, that I'm going to acknowledge them. And so really powerful when you look at it in that line. We think of it as, well, these genealogies I have to get through. But no, this is something that is special to the Lord. So if you've ever felt like you're just a number and you're a faceless person in an eternal line, you're not. The Lord died for you on the cross. He knows your name. And he has your name written down. He has a special name for you. He's given you another name, the Bible says, that you'll know at some point. And I think it's probably a pet name. You know, we have pet names for our kids, you know. God has a name that he's endeared to you by. You're going to know that name one day. I think it's going to be really sweet. But again, while the majority of Israel was choosing to remain in Babylon with the easy life, there's this smaller committed remnant that is now returning to take on the difficult task of rebuilding what has been destroyed. And guys, that's not easy to do. But God honors them for doing it. Now, again, last week where we left off, we saw God stir up the heart of the King Cyrus and the heart of the children of Israel to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. Tonight, we're going to see the people that God chose to return and tackle this cause. And it's really broken out in three things. The first thing we really covered last week, but I wanted to kind of quantify it in groupings to kind of help you have it stick in your brain and in your heart. But first, God gave them the call to return. And then tonight, we'll see the response of that return, or that call rather. And then thirdly, the result of it as we get into this. The call was simply when God put it in Cyrus's heart and said, anybody that wants to go back, go. Those who wanted to go back, went, and we saw them get back to Jerusalem, and that's where we take up in chapter 2 as we come to the response of the people. Notice now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. Again, notice the symbolism of being taken captive by the enemy and now being brought back to the place you need to be in Christ. They came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, again, at this point, starting in verse 3, we're going to see Ezra begin to list those who responded and those who chose to come back and rebuild the temple. And it's broken up into the people, the priests, the Levites, and those who assisted the Levites, the servants, all the different people that would be used in the work of the ministry. It's kind of like somebody going out to plant a church, really. And instead of going out by themselves, they get to bring with them their worship leader and the person who's going to clean the church and the assistant pastor, and they've got everything there. That would be pretty cool to go out with that kind of package. Typically, when you go out, you don't get to go out with that kind of a package. They at least got to do that. And now God is going to give this list of those who are willing to do that as we get into verse 3. But before that, notice also what God said he was doing with them. He was bringing them back from where? From Babylon to Jerusalem. And guys, it's interesting because Babylon literally means confusion, and Jerusalem means, the root word basically means peace or double peace. And isn't it just like that when the enemy has taken us captive or someone we know captive, their life goes into complete confusion, doesn't it? It's like they go into exile into Babylon. You've ever seen people that have just like walked away from the Lord and their life is completely away? There's nothing but confusion that swirls their life. I see this as a pastor on a regular basis. When people that are coming for counsel, or they've gone out and they've been living in sin for a while, their life is just truly in Babylon. It's total confusion. And then when they repent and they come back from the captivity of the enemy, they're back to that peace of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in here tonight. And maybe you've been in Babylon for a while. Nobody knows it but you. You've been faithful to stay in fellowship. Maybe, you know, maybe whatever your case is, I don't know. But your life is filled with confusion. That's the result of being taken captive by the enemy to do his will. But the good news is when you come back to this place of peace, this place of double peace in Jerusalem. And I love it because that's exactly the picture that God gives us here. And that's what was happening with the nation as well. Now, notice he lists the people. Again, I'm not going to read every single part of these. I'm going to stop and point certain things out, but I'm going to read each of the father's names here because God, again, I think wanted us to recognize these who stepped out and did the sacrifice. First of all, he says from the people, there was Harosh, Shevatiah, Arah, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Zakai, Bani, Babai, Asgad, Adonikam, Bigvai, Adin, Ader, Bazay, Jorah, Hashum, Gibar, Netaphah, Asmaveth, Mikmas, Bethelet Ai, Nebo, Magbish, the other Elam, Harim, Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. Sounds funny. Ono. Jericho and Sanah. And forgive me if I left any out there. But again, just running through the list of these. But look at verse 36. We come now to the priests. The priests, the sons of Jeada, of the house of Jeshua. And of course, after each of these names, it lists how many of them came back. How many were in their group, in their clan, in their family. And of course, gives the honor to that. But notice here, the people that come back, then we see God breaks it down into the others that came back. You've got to have priests for the temple. You've got to have those that work in the temple. So there in 36, he lists the priests, if you will. And then he goes on down to Immer and Pashur and Harim. Then he goes down to the Levites in verse 40. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah. Then he goes to next the singers, the sons of Asaph. Wouldn't this be great? He got to take his worship team with him. I think that's awesome. The sons of the gatekeepers, those who would watch over the gate, letting people in and out and basically opening the church and closing the church. The sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, and the sons of Talmon. The sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai. 139 in all. And so we see the sons of the gatekeepers. Next, he comes to notice the Nethinim. These were the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa and Tabaoth. Now, who were the, again, the sons of Keros and Siaha, the sons of Padan? Who were the Nethinim? The Nethinim is kind of interesting when you look at how God sets things up. God has, in his church, he has somebody who does everything. He's got the pastor, if you will. He's got the worship team, the singers. He's got the Levites, the assistant pastors, if you will. And the Nethinim, who were they? The Nethinim basically were those who were simply the servants in the body. We might call them today the deacons. Literally, Nethinim means the given. And they were the servants to the priests that helped them carry out their duties. And I love this because, again, I believe God has Nethinim. You know, really, when I looked at these classifications that God lays out here of the children of Israel going back to Jerusalem, every single one of the things that God gave them, God has given to every church. You have the pastor, the assistant pastor, sometimes multiples. You have the worship team. You've got the servants. The Nethinim. And some of you guys in here are Nethinim and you didn't even know it. Basically, the ones who just do the service work around the church. And I love the name meaning of Nethinim because the name means the given. And really, they are a gift from the Lord. I think it's neat because God gave them to the priest to help fulfill their call. And God has given me Nethinim in this body. There's a bunch of you guys running around. Now, I don't call you the Nephilim. Kind of sounds like the Anakim or the Nephilim or something, but you're basically servants, and every person that helps the work of the ministry here at Calvary Knoxville, you have been given by the Lord to this fellowship as a gift. Did you realize that? You know, it's interesting. When you read about the gatekeepers, and especially when you get in the Old Testament and read about all the jobs that had to go on in the temple, when God talks about the gatekeepers, basically what they did is they opened the church up and they closed it. That's what you were on staff to do. You were there early in the morning to make sure the doors were open so the people could come and worship. And at the evening, you were there to make sure the doors were closed and you kind of flickered the lights in the temple to make sure that people didn't. I'm just kidding. You didn't do that. But anyway, you'd leave at the evening when the evening time came, and that's what your job was. And you think, well, what kind of job is that, Lord? I want something important. That's nothing. I want to be more important than that. I'd like to make me this or make me that. And when God speaks of them, God speaks of them as the honored call. God speaks of it as a high call. And no matter where you're serving in the body of Christ, realize it is a high call of the Lord. Whether you're just, you know, going around sweeping the bathrooms or vacuuming the sanctuary or whatever, you're called of the Lord. And it's a high call in God's sight. Every part of the body works together to make the body of Christ work. And that's what I love about the Lord. And God sees it as a high call. We should see it as a high call as well. So the Nethinim were there. He goes on, talks about the rest of them, the sons of Lebanah, of Hagabah, and the sons of Akub, of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, and the sons of Hanan, sons of Gedai, and Gehar, and Rei, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazam, Uza, Paseah, Besiah, Asna, Munim, Nephusim, I go fast enough, you won't know if I'm saying them right or not, Babguk, Hakufa, Harfar, you just like, could have picked easier names for one of these, but anyway, Basluth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkas, Sisera, Tama, Naziah, and Hatifa. And again, why did I take the extra time to read those names and try to pronounce them? Again, because God thought they were important enough to write them in his eternal book. This is how God looks at us. We read that when that's another name in a genealogy, man. Don't bore us. Get to the, you know, go on to something else to tell the exciting part of the story. But you got to realize, even as they are each one important to God, each one of you guys are as well. And every person that we named has a story, and you guys all have your story. Notice also, they had the sons of Solomon's servants. Now, Solomon had these personal servants that ministered to him. Now, the sons of those servants, they'd kept up with their genealogy. He now lists them, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sopheret, the sons of Peruda, Jeala, the sons of Darkan and Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pachareth, Zebaim, Ami, and Nethanim. The children of Solomon's servants were 392. So again, God listing them as they came back as well and showing us all the people that had come back to be with him. Now, here he lists some more of the people. Verse 59, these were the ones who came up from Telmaha and Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. And this is interesting. Notice, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. In other words, they didn't even know, they couldn't prove they were even Jews. But they chose to come back with those who went to serve the Lord in this place of difficulty anyway. Now that speaks volumes of the character of these people. Whether or not they were really Jews or not, that was in question. That had to be determined. They couldn't find the genealogy to prove it. After all these years had gone by, they hadn't kept up with it. But look at their hearts to want to go back. And this really caught my attention because, again, they loved the Lord and his people and the temple so much, even though they couldn't prove they were Jews, they came anyway. It's almost like saying, you know what, I may not be able to prove that I'm really a part of this thing from as far as the Jews and the chosen people that God chose, but I know that God is gracious, and even if I'm not one of the chosen people, I can become one by joining with them. Kind of reminds me of Ruth. You know, she wasn't a Jew. She was a Moabite. And remember when they went down there and Ruth was there and she learned of the God of Israel. She saw those who loved the God of Israel. She was drawn in by the worship of the God of Israel. And she said, you know what? I don't care whether my husband's dead or not. I want to go with you. I want your people to be my people because I like your people. Your God will be my God. I like what I see in you about my God. Would to God that at Calvary Chapel, when people ran into us, they would say, you know what? I'm not a part of Calvary Chapel, but I like what you've got. I like the Jesus I see in you. I want a part of that. I want some of that in my life. And that's what these guys were like. And I love it because they were drawn in by that and willing to go and just be wherever God's people were. And this was impressive to me too, because they were leaving not only the pleasures of Babylon, which was an easy life to live, but guys, they were leaving their life behind. This would be like going someplace you've never been. You don't know anything about it. You're going with a group of people that you want to associate with because you love their God, but you're leaving behind your family that's not going, your friends that are not going, the comforting life that you used to have. I mean, it's really a lot like missionaries going out and doing the missionary work. They're saying, you know what, I'm going to do this. I'm committed to it. And you know, you couldn't just travel to Jerusalem and decide to go home. I guess you could, but this was quite the journey to move your stuff. It was a 4-month journey to travel from Babylon over to Jerusalem. And by the time you packed everything up, you know, and had the U-Haul filled, to try to pack it all up and move back, again, I joke about the U-Haul, but imagine doing this by the animals and by carts and all that. I mean, this was a major commitment. And really, that's what we're called to do as followers of the Lord. When we leave the world behind and we follow Jesus, and his people become our people, don't they? And his God becomes our God. You guys have heard me say this, and I know that you guys feel the same, but, you know, I hear other people say this. They come to the Lord and they say, you know what? The body of Christ is more my family than my real family because I have a connection in spirit. I have an eternal connection in the Lord. And that's what these guys were like. So I love these guys. They just said, you know, we can't prove that we're Jews, but we're coming with you. And notice verse 61, the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. And these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Now, this is interesting to me. Not all of the people of the priest could prove their genealogy. If you remember, God had very specific guidelines. You had to be certain descendants. In order to be a high priest, you had to be in the family line of Aaron. And in order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. You had to have the genealogy and all that to be a priest. And God didn't just let anybody be a priest. You know, you had to be in that certain family to be a priest. And so there were very specific guidelines. And when I read this, here these guys are. They're in the priestly family. They have the high honor of being in the priestly family. And whoever their forefathers were, the ones that came out of Jerusalem in Israel and did make it to Babylon, did not see it important enough to keep up with their genealogy to prove that they were priests. And see, in that day, you had to keep up with it. If you wanted to prove what family you were from, you had to keep up with it. They didn't see it worthy keeping up with who they were as a family. And I thought, how sad this is to have the honor of being from an Israelite priestly family and not even caring enough to keep a record of it. It shows you where their heart was when they came out of Israel. And because of this, notice it says they were excluded from serving as priests and were considered defiled. Wow. Guys, there's an important lesson and warning for us in this, and that is this. If we don't care enough to keep close tabs on our relationship with the Lord, we too can become disqualified for service. How closely do we watch the books of our life, so to speak? I think about what an honor it is to know the Lord. You know, we were talking before the service started. We were just right before it started talking with Peter and Janine and Sam and talking about, you know, what an honor it is just to know the Lord and serve the Lord and how we sometimes take it for granted. You know, one of the things that I think we oftentimes take for granted is just being able to hear the Word of God and hear it taught line by line and verse by verse and just knowing the Lord and being a child of God. There's a real advantage and benefit to that. But, you know, sometimes we take it for granted and don't even realize what we have until suddenly we find ourselves in a situation where we don't have that. I think maybe these guys, they know, obviously, they didn't care enough about their lineage and what God had done for them. And I'll bet you right now, when it came to trying to prove by their genealogy they were priests, I bet you anything they wished that their fathers had kept a better record, don't you? And so, again, what a warning for us to not take for granted this call of the Lord and what God has called us to do. You know, when you think about it, the Bible says that Jesus said the road is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That means we are the few. We're the few, guys. The majority of the world is not going to heaven. That's kind of an awesome thought, isn't it? And we are the privileged few. Do we really understand that? Not in the sense of pride. Shouldn't be prideful about it, but in the sense of awe. So, wow, God, why in the world did you choose me? Why do I get to be included in this group? And not taking it for granted. Powerful. Man, it's just sad to me when I read this. I didn't even know. So they had to be set aside as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until the priest could consult with the Urim and the Tumim. That is, until we can hear from God, we're not going to let you be a part of the priesthood. And if God confirms you as one of the priests, we're going to let you in. Now, what were the Urim and the Tumim? The Urim and the Tumim, although scholars really aren't sure, there's different theories about it, but apparently it was something that was held in the breastplate of the high priest. Now, remember the high priest garb, what he wore. He had on the hat, had on the robe, and all the long robe down to the ground, but he had this square plate that was folded. I say plate. It was fabric that was folded that had 12 different stones in it. Each of these stones represented tribes of Israel. So you had the 12 tribes of Israel. God told the priest to wear it on his chest with a chain of gold that came down to it and a chain of gold on these corners that came back, so on the four corners. And it was supposed to be over the heart of the priest as a representation of God, our high priest, and how he saw the children of Israel. They were like jewels held over the heart of God. And in that breastplate, there was a pocket. And many believe that they would put in that pocket the Urim and the Tumim. And some would say that it was a couple of stones or a couple of types of jewels or whatever. But according to what some believe and according to some Jewish tradition, whenever the priest would say, God, give us an answer on something, one of those stones would light up. And they would know whether it was a yes or no. It was a very supernatural event that took place. So we don't know exactly what the Urim and the Tumim were. God doesn't do that anymore. But he said, we need to consult with the priest, have him pray and find out what God is saying, whether this is okay or not, and see how God answers. And so that's what's happening here. And now we finish the list, if you will, of the people by name. And he goes into just describing who it was that returned in general. In verse 64, he says, the entire assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now, who do you think, how would you like to have been the guy to count all that? 520, what? Oh, okay, I get, oh man, one, two, don't interrupt me again, okay? I'm counting the camels, you know? But think about the detail God went into, guys. I mean, not just the detail of those that went back and the exact number, but the detail of even their animals. Again, this whole chapter just screams of the importance of God's children, of those who are willing to step out and serve the Lord, even in the hard things, how special that saint is to the Lord. I mean, it's almost like God saying, so-and-so and so-and-so went out and they planted a church or they did this or they did that, or they went to the mission field and did this, and they took three jackets, two pairs of pants, and three pairs of shoes. You think, why in the world would God list that? Because God, it's that important to the Lord about that individual. He loves them that much. And God is a God of detail, isn't he? And you read this and you see that God is a God of detail. I mean, great detail. You know, more detail than I would have put down. I wouldn't have listed all the animals, you know, and what they did and all this, but pretty amazing. He does. The total, if you add it all up, comes to 49,000 and something. It's a little bit under 50,000. In verse 68, some of the heads of the father's houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place according to their ability. And note that I've got underlined, offered freely and according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now, interesting, when they came to building the temple, there were those that had come back, and they're giving to the resources to rebuild the temple. But it's interesting to me here to notice how they gave, and I've already pointed it out to you. And guys, there's a real biblical principle here in our giving to the Lord. Notice first, it says they gave freely. What that means is they gave without somebody compelling them to give. Now, there's nothing wrong in knowing from Scripture that you should be giving. There's nothing wrong in that. The Bible teaches the tithe and the offering. That is the pastor's job to teach the Word of God, but it is not the pastor's job to coerce the people to give, to push the people to give. That's between you and the Lord. That's something that's done freely without anyone else's effort pushing them and manipulating. And yet, how many times do we see, if you watch any Christian TV at all, and I can't watch it for very long, it upsets me too much. But if you watch any Christian TV at all, what do you typically see about the giving? You have someone on there maybe sharing 5 minutes of the Bible and 45 minutes of begging you for money. Wrong. You're to give freely as God moves in your heart. You're to be a cheerful giver. Whatever you give, you should be able to laugh about, smile about, be joyous about. If you can't, then you shouldn't be doing it. Because it's to God, he says, it's just hang on to it. Wait until your heart's right. Get your heart right and do it the right way. And I'm not telling you not to give, because the Bible teaches what we're supposed to do financially. But I'm saying whatever you give, make sure you can do it with a joyful heart and do it the right way. So do it freely. And notice here's the second thing. Do it according to your ability. Again, you see these guys on TV or on the radio sometimes. And I've actually heard some of them say, I know that some of you don't have the money to do this, but I want you to take a step of faith. This one guy telling people to go out and put it on their credit card, telling people to go to their bank and borrow money, that if they would borrow money and send it to that ministry, that God would give them back so much fold and all this and that. Now, I know the principle of Scripture that you can't outgive God. I know that. God will be a debtor to no man, the Bible says. I understand that. But to coerce people to give by manipulation and then to force them to give beyond their ability, God's going to deal with that. And I pity the person. And the sad thing is some of the ones they tend to prey on the most are the ones that make you the angriest, and that is those that are older and widows, and, they love the Lord, and oftentimes it's those that are, emptying their penny jar to try to send money to some guy who's draining them dry. Not so. When we give, it needs to be freely. It needs to be given according to his will, according to the ability, no pressure, no coercion, just something that is joyous to you. So chapter 2, an interesting chapter. We covered it quick. We're going to get into 3 a little bit. We're not done, so don't fold the Bibles up yet. But chapter 2, a very interesting chapter. When you look at the Word of God and you see these chapters that are mostly filled with genealogies, they're oftentimes filled with treasures. And we see God just showing from chapter 2 his care, his love, that the attention he pays to those who step out and serve him and how important it is to the Lord. And so just a very interesting and encouraging chapter. But now, after he talks about everyone that's there, all the details that have arrived in chapter 3, we're going to cover just a few verses in chapter 3. He talks now about them getting established as a people in their worship to the Lord. So notice God's pattern. First, God brought them back to the land, and now God is getting them established, and now he's giving them a place to worship. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and when the 7th month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now stop there for a moment. Notice he says they gathered together as one man. That is literally they were unified in thought and in purpose. And I love this because this will always be the result among believers who hear God's call and then respond to it. If you answer the call of God, God is going to link you up with people that are like-minded. He's going to link you up with others that are seeking the Lord and have that one mind to serve the Lord. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's interesting. Psalm 133, 1 and 2 says this. I know you know the verse. I'm going to read it to you. It says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. There's nothing like being around other like-minded people in the Lord, is it? When I get with other people that there's an immediate contact, it's like you can kind of relax, can't you? You just kind of just go, you're my people. I sense your spirit. And it makes me relax. And there's an immediate oneness. You know, if you've ever done missions, those of you in here that have done missions, you've experienced that. You go in the mission field, and I've gone into lands where they can't even speak English. And I can't speak their language, but there's an immediate connection. You understand each other through the eyes because the Spirit is connecting. And this is exactly what's happening. He says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And this is hard for us to understand, but hopefully I can give some meaning to it. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, if we read that and don't understand a little bit of the background, it kind of just sounds like a mess. You know, somebody poured oil on his head and it got all over his clothes. What's that about? But understand, when they anointed the priest for the ministry, they would take this anointing oil, this perfumed oil of the Lord, and they would pour it on the head, and it would run down. They would you know, let it run down, and just it was a warm, perfumed oil that, as the ceremony went on, was a representation of the Holy Spirit. Remember what oil represents in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. And it was this whole picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the servant of God, just overflowing in them. I mean, covering them completely, even their garments, everything. Just, you know, the kind of what we want when we say, God, fill me. When we pray the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, it's like, Lord, just pour it on me. It's like this oil. The symbolism and what it meant to the Jew was a beautiful thing. This whole picture of the brothers dwelling in unity and worshiping the Lord, and the ointment of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them. And again, this would have been something that to them was just amazing. This work that God was doing, there was a revival that God was doing. As he brought them back, he was reviving them and working in their life. And it's neat to me also that it happened in the seventh month. Notice he says there, the seventh month they had come. And why is that neat? Because in the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. That was also the Feast of Tabernacles and some other feasts as well. There were multiple feasts in the seventh month, Day of Atonement. But the Feast of Trumpets, as you guys know, represents the rapture. When the trumpet will sound and we'll be gathered to the Lord. And at this time, the Christians will finally all be gathered together in perfect unity with the Lord and the Spirit. Won't that be a sweet day? And I long for that day. Can you imagine a day when we're with the Lord and there's no more troubles, no more problems, no more concerns, no more tensions between brothers and sisters? You know, even though we're sheep of the Lord, sometimes we rub the wool the wrong way, don't we? It happens. I mean, it's like a cat, you know, you rub their hair the wrong way, you know, it looks, and they kind of, you know, bristle up. I mean, I don't do that, but if I was to, as a kid, I did it, okay. They don't like that. Or to rub their tail the wrong way, they don't like that either. Several things cats don't like, I could tell you about, but anyway, I was not a cat torturer, okay? But you know, sometimes, guys, we rub each other wrong. I love you guys, and you love me. But there's probably things I've done that you've got upset about. You didn't even tell me. I'm not going to say anything. Can't believe you said that. Can't believe you did that. Whatever. None of that in heaven. It's just going to be sweet little lambies in and out loving each other and loving Jesus, and there's not going to be a problem in the world. I look forward to that day. You don't have to worry about, you know, hello. What do you mean by that? I mean, hello. What do you mean by hello? Sometimes people read into what you say, what's not really there. You ever been there? And especially, you know, I've even, over the years, this has happened a couple of times. Well, Pastor Mark walked right by me and didn't say hi. Guys, I'm pretty much one thing's all I can handle at a time. Honestly, I'm pretty much, you ask my wife, you talk about the inability to multitask. I'm the picture of that. And when it comes to time to teach and I get here, I am so focused on what we're going to be studying in the Word, there's a lot of things I miss. So if I ever do walk by you and I don't say hi, are you thinking of, it's nothing on purpose. I just can't have a lot of stimulation at one moment. It's all I can do to get this done, right? So bear with me. But the neat thing, guys, in heaven, nobody's going to question your motives. Nobody's going to question your heart. Everybody's going to love each other. It's just going to be so awesome. Sweet worship, just spontaneously rising up to the Lord. The Bible says we'll be going to Jerusalem and having feasts. They'll still be having the feast, tabernacles, the animals, well, all the huge barbecue. We'll be feasting and worshiping and celebrating. And we don't have to worry about getting back to work or if the bills are going to be paid or what's happening or not. It's just going to be tremendous. I don't want us to spend too much time there because we need to be back here on earth. You know, your brain can get lost in that, and it's a great thing. But it's exciting to me because in the seventh month, they were all there together in one accord, the month of the rapture. Again, I'm not saying the rapture will happen in the seventh month. No one knows the day or the hour. But the whole symbolism here of us being as one and being together in unity, you know, there's a special thing about that. It's really hard to run across, but I've had it one time in my life. You know, in junior high or high school, it's almost impossible to have. But we had a very interesting situation. I was from the first graduating class of Sullivan South in Kingsport, Tennessee. And they took like three or four different schools. I think it was three schools maybe. And they merged them, maybe even four, but three anyway. And they merged them all into one. And you know, every school has its cliques and has its little groups that are kind of all broken off. Everybody was pulled out of their clique and suddenly thrown together in this brand new thing. And it was the most amazing experience because it's the only time where everybody in the entire school, they were friends with everybody. Nobody had time in that 1 year to develop little groups that didn't like that group. And it was an amazing thing where everybody, it seemed like there weren't, just everybody got along. And it was a really interesting senior year. Now, shortly after that, it got to be a normal high school. But this is what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be way better than that. Unity, love, sharing, giving. Heard someone say one time, there's not going to be any elbows in heaven because everybody's going to have to serve each other. You won't be able to serve self at all. You'll be serving others. Now, again, that's not what the Bible teaches. But you get the point. It's going to be a place of just giving to others and loving and serving and exciting. And he says, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak. Again, we moved out of the call and into the response, now into the third thing, which is the result. And notice it says, then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Notice the first thing they did before they even built the temple. What's the first thing they did? They built an altar unto the Lord to worship him. And guys, that's the same thing that we're to do, whether we're with the Lord now or coming back out of captivity. The first thing, if you've been taken captive by the enemy and God has called you back, and maybe even tonight God's calling you and you're responding to that call and you're coming back, the first thing you've got to do is build an altar unto the Lord. And what do I mean by an altar unto the Lord? You've got to have a place of worship in the Lord. You need to get involved in fellowship, get plugged in, seeking the Lord, because that's where you're going to grow. You've got to have that altar. And this is that place of the altar. So the result, if you will, of responding to God's call, the third thing we're looking at is you'll build an altar and we'll give sacrifices of praise. Again, we don't do it with animals, but what do? We do it with words and in worship. You guys, you gave God an offering tonight. You lifted up your heart and you praised him. And you gave him glory. I love it. And remember, notice it said they gave burnt offerings. Remember, burnt offerings are not what your bride made when you were first married. What the burnt offering represents is a complete surrender to the Lord. See, different offerings, you would cut the animal up and put different parts of the animal on the grate there and give it to the Lord. And in some of them, the peace offering, you would even take it back off and you would eat in symbolic fellowship with the Lord. The peace offering was the one that you took and you gave every bit of it to Jesus. Every bit of it to the Lord. You put the whole animal on there and nothing was left over. It completely burned up and was given to the Lord. And when you gave a burnt offering, what you were saying was, God, that's me. I'm putting myself on the altar and I'm giving myself completely to you. There is nothing of me I want to keep. You can have it all. So when you gave a burnt offering, you realized what you were giving. You better really mean it. Beautiful symbolism. They're giving it all. They're gathered together in one accord. They're worshiping the Lord. They're building the altar. And when they build the altar, they give themselves completely to God. But how we need to do that? Burnt offerings. As the law of Moses said, and this says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. Guys, there's a couple of things here. There's some stuff for us. Notice, although the enemy was threatening and making them afraid, they still set up the altar of praise and worship to the Lord. Now, what is in that for us? They did fear man's son, but they feared God more. And guys, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And if we ever find ourselves in a place that we're afraid to honor the Lord and worship him like we should, we're fearing man more than we fear God. And we need to run to the cross and say, God, give me boldness. Fill me with your spirit. I don't want to fear man. I want to fear you. It reminds me again of Peter and John. Remember standing before the Sanhedrin and they said, you can no longer speak in this name, Jesus. Stop right now. Let me give you a picture of this. This would be like us standing before Congress. The Sanhedrin was their Congress in that day for the Jews. That was their Jewish Knesset, their Congress. So it'd be like going before the United States Congress right now and then bringing you guys in before them and then the president saying right there from the podium where he made his speech yesterday And not that our president would say this. I'm saying just this is the picture. It'd be like our president saying, you can never speak the name of Jesus again. Stop it right now. How would you feel? You think that'd be intimidating slightly? That's what Peter and John were facing. But I love it because they were filled with the Spirit and they had God's boldness, which only comes by the Spirit, especially Peter. Remember, he was afraid until God filled him with the Spirit. And what did they say? They said, look, whether it's right between you or not to speak the name of Jesus, you decide. But we have to speak the name of Jesus because he's our God. Now, it's like saying if they were to make a law in America and say, you know what, you can't preach Jesus anymore. It'd be the same as us saying, sorry. You can lock us up. You can do whatever you're going to do, but we will be preaching the name of Jesus because he's our Savior. That's what this is like. So they feared man some. That's, you know, I think that's, we all have to be honest. And if we thought we were going to be put to death for our faith, there would be some natural fear that's there, but they still set up the altar and they worshiped the Lord. And notice they gave the offerings. Note this, morning and evening. Remember what God told Joshua when he came in Joshua chapter 1. He said, Joshua, worship me, seek me in the word morning and evening. And he said, if you do that, what? Your way will be prosperous. I really believe there's a principle there, and I'm not getting legalistic on you. It doesn't mean that's the only time you can do it. It doesn't mean you can't do it more. It doesn't mean you're in trouble with God if you don't. But I believe there's a spiritual principle in that time in the morning of giving God that acknowledgement, and then the time before we go to bed and giving God that acknowledgement. And I've taught that to my girls. That's a practice we do. And why do we do that? Because God said, if you do that, Joshua, your way will be prosperous. You know, you're waking up to the word of God in prayer and you're going to bed to the word of God in prayer. And it's great. He says, if you do this, they did it morning and night, which they would give the morning lamb, they'd give the evening lamb offering, and they would do this. And so that the same principle in place here, following the law of Moses, but a spiritual principle. And notice they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. As it is written, they offered daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance for each day. So notice they kept a Feast of Tabernacles. Again, neat to me because even as it represents the rapture here this seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles being in the seventh month, and when the rapture takes place, we're going to be with the Lord. And then we're going to come back with the Lord to the earth and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And the Bible says we will tabernacle with him. It means living among him and being with him. Is that going to be awesome or what? Can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But all the symbolism here. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. And those, everyone, again, note this, who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. No coercion. For the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. And so the next time we see them, they're going to lay the foundation and rejoice over God's goodness. Guys, have you heard the call of God in your heart tonight to return? Remember, God, when they were taken captive by the enemy, and maybe you've not been taken captive by the enemy. Maybe this doesn't apply to you. Things are going right there, but maybe you have been taken captive, or you feel the enemy drawing you in to take you captive. You need to respond to that call of the Lord, because God will call you back. His Spirit right now is drawing you to himself. The question is, what is your response going to be? Remember, first was the call, then was the response. What is the response? Oh, I can't. It's too late. I don't want to repent, whatever that is. Or is it, Lord, I need to come back. And then what's the result of that? Guys, the result of that is you build an altar again in your life unto the Lord. And you begin to offer up the sacrifices to the Lord, the burnt offering, the peace offering, all the different offerings you give to the Lord. And so if you're in that place and you haven't, you know, responded to the Lord, or the Lord's calling you back, guys, tonight's the night to do it. You know, you need to really give it all to the Lord. It's time to come back. And there may be some of you that haven't given your life to the Lord at all. I don't know. And you're hearing the call of God tonight. You need to respond to that call. The Bible says that Jesus died for you on the cross. He gave his life. He resurrected 3 days later. And if you receive him as Lord, ask forgiveness of your sins. The Bible says you'll be born again and you'll live forever. You get to be a part of this kingdom I've been talking about. So as we finish tonight, I want to pray for those of us that need to come back, that we would come back in return, and maybe some that haven't ever done it to begin with, and make that decision. Let's pray. Lord, I pray tonight that if there's any here tonight that have been taken captive by the enemy, Lord, and they've been taken captive to do his will, or maybe a true believer, but they realize now they're a prisoner to something. Maybe it's something on the internet. Maybe it's something in movies or video. Or maybe it's something in the financial area. They've been taken captive by the enemy and they know what they're doing is wrong. They know they're in sin, Lord. And right now you're giving them the call. You're saying, come back. Lord, there are so few that do that in the numbers. but God, how you honor those who do. And I pray that if that's you tonight, you would come back, that you would just give yourself back over to the Lord. God will honor that. Ask his forgiveness. Come back before it's too late. Don't miss the opportunity to respond to that. And if there's any of you that maybe that have never given your life to the Lord at all, you said, I don't even know Jesus. I've never made that commitment at all. Listen, here's what the Bible says. Jesus went to the cross and died for you. And unless you receive his sacrifice on the cross, your sins can't be forgiven. But if you receive what he's done for you on the cross and ask his forgiveness, the Bible says you'll be forgiven and you'll inherit the kingdom of God. If that's you, I want you right now to pray this prayer. Lord, I know that you died for me. And I know, Lord, that I'm a sinner. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I now give my life to you. If you've done that, the Bible says you're born again. But Lord, for those in here that maybe as a believer that have been taken captive, I want you to pray this prayer. If you say, you know, you've been taken captive and you want to give yourself back to the Lord, I want you to pray this. Lord, I admit that I've been taken captive by the enemy. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me of allowing that to happen. Lord, wash me clean. Restore me again unto you. I leave Babylon and come to Jerusalem tonight. I leave the place of confusion and destruction, and I now come home to the place of peace. And if you do that, the Lord will receive you. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in hearts tonight. I thank you for your word and for your faithfulness to love us. I thank you, Lord, for the lessons of Ezra. And God, I pray that you would transform us as we work through this book, as we learn, Lord, what it's like to draw near to you and to build your temple in our heart. And we thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name.